Genesis chapter 2, please. Verse number 18. Genesis 2 and verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, to fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The little book of Ruth, please. The little book of Ruth. And we will commence reading in chapter 2. It's always a bit unnerving. There are those here who have heard me on some of these things before, and it's hard to be original every time. And so I guess I would take it as a compliment if you remembered everything I said from before. So, Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they should not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore," and so on. Down in chapter 3, verse number 10, she has come to the threshing floor to bring the need of her redemption before Boaz. Verse 10, and he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true, I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the part of the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." One final verse, please. In the New Testament, there are many verses we could read, but we'll just read one, the book of James and chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, I trust God will bless what we have read, along with a large number of other scriptures that, as time permits, we will give reference to in our discussion. As I come to this section of the meetings, I am reminded of elsewhere in James, James chapter 3, where James says, in many things we all offend, we all stumble. I have to tell you, communication is not my strongest point. It is something I have had to work on through many years, and something that I think inherently to the male race, the male gender, is a tremendous problem. Because we have a total misconception of what communication is. We think that communication is, if I can articulate well what I want to say, that's communicating. It's not. We think if I can logically present my argument, that's communicating. It's not. We think if I can raise the decibel level so that you feel intimidated in our discussions, then that's communication. It's not. It's none of those. Yes, articulating is helpful. Yes, logical reasoning is very helpful. I don't know about the decibel part. That's probably not too helpful. But none of that, as we will see, is communication. Secondly, while what we are looking at is communication as the lifeline in a marriage, I am going to take the liberty of broadening its application. I'm going to tell you that communication is the lifeline of all relationships. So what we are talking about today has direct, practical application to everyone here. Communication is the key to any relationship. Without it, with a misunderstanding of it, with an abuse of it, then there will not be the relationship God intends, either in marriage or in the assembly or amidst friends who are believers. Communication. As you can see on the outline, I have divided it into what I have called light about communication, about levels of communication, about liabilities of communication, and about lack of communication. Very simple, very straightforward, and I hope we can be helpful as we consider this very practical issue of communication. Now, just so you don't think that somehow this is separate from any kind of spiritual content, that somehow we're, you know, having a psychology class here today, please, please, just allow your mind for a moment. We could do it profitably. Time doesn't permit it. Allow your mind to go through the Gospel of John. And just think of the Lord's dialogues with people. Think of how He approached people. Think of how He spoke to people. And then in contrast, think of how the Pharisees tried to communicate with Him or failed to communicate. Now, we're not just putting this on some emotional block level. It was spiritual darkness. And we will see that one of the great problems in communication is our sinful hearts. We can give all kinds of psychological explanations. We can dress it up. We can talk about difficulties we have in relationships. But in the end, it comes down to sinful hearts. Sinful hearts. We want to defend ourselves. We don't want to be hurt. We don't want to look vulnerable. We don't want to admit we're wrong. We want to have our own selfish way. All of those things play into what we will look at today. So what we are looking at is not divorced from spirituality in the least. But really the key is a truly spiritual person will be able to communicate. And that is a tremendous challenge and a tremendous humbling truth for most of us men, because we are abysmal failures in communicating with our wives, and many times in communicating with other believers in the assembly because of our misunderstanding of this concept. Let me come then to light about communication, and I want you to think with me and think through Genesis chapter 2 for just a moment. I want you to think first of all about the suitability of Eve as a partner for Adam. Isn't it remarkable? Do you ever stop and just put yourself back in Scripture for a moment and think about what is going on in Genesis chapter 2? God says it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good that Adam should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And the very next thing you have is not God creating Eve, but all the animals being paraded before Adam to give them names. Wait a minute, things are out of order here, aren't they? God has just said it's not good for Adam to be alone. He's going to make a wife. And yet, what we're brought to next is the animals being brought before Adam to name and to give names to. And then it says that there was not found, in all of that motley crew of creation, there was not found and help meet for Adam. What was God doing? God was impressing upon Adam this great truth, that if you are going to communicate, if you are going to have a relationship, it can never be this way, down to animals and brute creation. It must be with someone who is your, now get this please, someone who is your equal. Your equal. Now, say what you will. You may love your cat, love your dog, love your pet pig, fine. But you've got to stoop to their level to have a relationship with them. You know, you get down on the floor and you roll with the dog, you purr with the cat. You've got to talk their language. They don't talk yours. You've got to become like them, not them like you. You do not have a relationship that's meaningful with a pet. Lovely, great, have your pets. They're wonderful. They'll lengthen your life. But that is not a relationship of communication that God intends. Adam had to be impressed with this, the suitability of the individual God brought into his life. And the key thing to get from this is, here was someone he could respect as his equal. Now, brother, if you do not respect your wife, you won't communicate. It's not worth talking to, not worth listening to. You know more than she does. You're higher than she is. And therefore, communication is stifled. She's your equal. Now, I'm well aware of headship and submission and all the rest. She's your equal. She's your equal. Treat her that way. Adam had to be impressed with this. Here is someone amidst all this vast universe that God has created. Here's someone that is suitable for me. Someone I can relate to. Someone who is on a level with me that can understand me and that I can understand, and we can relate and we can enjoy things together. This wonderful garden God has given us, we can enjoy it together. We can relate because she is equal with me. Now, if the believers in your assembly are not equal with you, then you won't communicate. If your wife is not equal to you, you won't communicate. If your husband is not equal with you, you won't communicate with him. Having a respect for others. Now, respect does not mean they're all up here on a pedestal and they're all perfect and tens and all the rest. Respect means I realize that they are made in the image of God. They have been brought into my life to relate to and to communicate with. They are worthwhile. What they say is worthwhile, and I have a responsibility to listen and to communicate. There's something about having someone with you that multiplies your enjoyment. And in that communication, there is an increase in your appreciation and your joy. The best way I can describe that, I have done some traveling at different times, other countries and other places. And, you know, sometimes your host very kindly takes you on a little sightseeing journey around their area, and they bring you to some place where the view is absolutely magnificent, and you look out over it, just tremendous. Usually what I think of, I wish my wife were here, we could talk about this and share it. There's something about just being by myself that the joy is halved. It's not full. Just that ability to communicate and share together, to realize God has given me someone to share life with, my equal, to go through life with and to appreciate. So the first thing then is the suitability of this person that God has brought into my life, an equal. It is very important in marriage relationships to realize that that wife is not my thing. Not my thing. She's just not, you know, my trophy, mine to parade around and to show off and to display and kind of like, you know, just something I carry on a leash with me. There's equality before God. Absolutely, there is hierarchy, there is headship, leadership, and submission. But in spiritual things, there is absolute equality before God. Same importance, same worth, same value to God, no different. Is that how you view your wife? How I view my wife? How you view your husband? As being someone of equal worth before God? Someone who not only is of value, but what they have to say is of value. What they feel and think is of value. And therefore, I should pay attention. I should give them my time and my interest because they are of value and what they have to say is of value. So there is suitability and there is equality. But there also is something else which is vital to realize in the marriage relationship, and that is permanency. Permanency. And we'll see why that's important, I think, as we look at it. But I just want to underline it from Genesis chapter 2. As someone, I hope they were sincere, and I hope that they were being honest. Someone told me once, a believer, you know, you're stressing this permanency issue of marriage far too much, because really, Genesis chapter 2 was an ideal condition. That was before the fall. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That was before the fall. That was ideal conditions. You can't expect that today. The difficulty with that is, when God said in Genesis 2, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, what man, what father and mother did Adam have to leave? He had none to leave. God was enunciating a principle in Genesis 2. He intended to be ageless. Adam left no father and mother. Why the words then? Because God was saying, this is my pattern. This is what I intend all through the ages, that men will leave father and mother and cleave to their wife, and they'll be one flesh. Now, the reason that we stress the permanency of marriage, not just because it's scriptural, and that's not a minor subject, we're not just stressing it because it's something to be stressed from Scripture. I am stressing it because it has everything in the world to do with communication. What do I mean? Why is it you and I are afraid as men to communicate? Much of it has to do with self-defense. We don't want everyone to know us. We don't want to be known in our weaknesses, in our vulnerability, in our failures. We don't want anyone to know us. But you see, in the context of the permanency of marriage, where there's no fear my wife is going to leave me because she finally finds out what I'm really like, that I'm really not the brave, secure, altogether person that I pretend to be, that I do have some insecurities, and there are questions I don't have answers to, and there are things in life that do bring me fear and worry. You see, only in the context of the permanency of marriage will I have the courage to drop my defenses and to allow myself to be known by my wife. And that's really what we come to in the last part. Not just the suitability, not just the equality, not just the permanency, but the transparency. Transparency. It says in Genesis chapter 2 that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Soon as sin came in, it brought shame and it brought covering. Now, I appreciate that it is literal what we are looking at in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But you cannot read it without realizing that where there would be no sin, there is no need for cover-up, no need to hide anything. It is because of sin that we hide. It's because of sin that we build walls instead of bridges. It is because of sin that we hide behind certain exteriors and defenses, because we do not want to be known for who we really are, because it is tremendously dangerous. They were both naked, a husband and wife, and they were not ashamed. I am going to suggest to you that God's ideal, the standard for communication in your marriage and in mine, the ultimate standard, is the end of Genesis chapter 2. No walls, nothing to hide, absolute transparency, and yet absolute unconditional love. That's God's standard. For my wife to know me through and through, for who I am, warts and all, and for me as well to know my wife through and through. Now, That only comes about by open, free communication. It's the only way it'll ever be known. Not going to be known by reading books about what women are like and what men are like. You can read Mars and Venus all you want. You can get out all the other books that are available on marriage and husbands and wives and all the rest. You can read them all. But in the end, to know the person you are married to, there is only one way to do it, and that is through communication. And we'll look at that in a few moments. I want to go to the book of Ruth with you, if I can. I want to talk about levels of communication. I mentioned already that communication is not just being factual. It's not being accurate, not being articulate, something far different. I am going to suggest to you that there are different levels of communication that we all experience and that we should all experience in all of our interactions with each other. Come then to the book of Ruth, and I want you to look first of all at Ruth chapter 2, verse number 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." What's that? That's a measure, that's a level of communication, isn't it? They're talking, they're saying something to each other, but what kind of level would you call that? That's a very informal level of communication, what we call very superficial. Just like we'd say, "How are you today? Have a nice day." You know, the fellow at the door as you go out, and the the guy at the checkout counter, or the gas station attendant that you give your money to, whoever it might be, just a nice day, yeah, see you later, bye. Just a very informal level of communication that tells you virtually nothing about the person. Really, when someone says to you, "How are you today?" "Fine, how are you?" "Great, nice day." "Yep, see you later." What does that tell you about the person other than they speak English and they're not deaf? It tells you very little, really. You know very little about the person themselves. That's a very safe level of communication. You don't risk anything by saying that, do you? That's why we say it. It's not risky. Not at all risky. Very, very safe to just stay at that level. Now, the problem is, if that's all you talk to your wife about, then things are at a very superficial level. Things are not getting very far in communication. Come down the book of Ruth a little further, please. Come to verse 6. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back from Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray thee, let me glean," and so on. What's happening now in verse 6 and 7? I would suggest to you now there's a level of communication called the informative. Giving facts. Giving facts about what's happened. Now, most of us men stop at level 2. We think we've done it. We've reached the epitome of communication when we can tell you facts, you know? It's 60 miles from here to there. It'll take you an hour. That's the way to go. Go, and that's it. I don't want to hear any more about it. Don't tell me how you felt on the trip. Don't tell me about all the feelings you had as you were taking the trip. That's how you go. Get there. Leave me alone. That's it. That's our level of communication. The informative, just giving facts. Spit out the facts. Here it is. Here's the solution. Here's the answer. Here's what you do. I don't want to talk about it anymore. That's it. The informative. Come down further still to verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men? They shall not touch thee when thou art athirst," and so on. And she fell on her face. What's happening in verses 8 and 9? Well, it's not just an informal type of thing now, and it's not just informative that he's relaying facts and relaying information. You begin to get some insight, don't you, into what this man appreciates, what he values, what's important to him in life. So you begin to see some of his ideals being conveyed. You're beginning to get a crack in the door. The window's beginning to go up a little bit, and you're beginning to get a little insight into what this man thinks is important in life. He's telling you something that he values. "I've seen what you've done. I value what you've done, and I've charged the young men not to hinder you. Here's my field. It's yours. I really appreciate what you're doing." Come still further. Verse 11. Then Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law," that's facts, "since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. All that's factual. Verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. Thou hast comforted me. You've spoken to my heart. Not just my head now. Not just a matter of facts. Not just the beginning of understanding what you value. But you've addressed my heart. So now we move from just the informal, the informative, the ideals which are created, and now we are getting impressions. Impressions. What really matters to this man? And he's made impressions upon my heart. Deeper still. Now notice when you come to chapter 3, again very hurriedly, verse number 10. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know, what? Thou art a virtuous woman. And so on. And then we have his agreement to be the kinsman. What do you get when you come to those verses? You get a man who is being sincerely open. What he thinks of her, what he values, and that he will do all he can for her. There's openness now. You get the feeling of a man who is revealing himself, what he thinks, what he values, what he prizes, what he intends to do with life, what his goals are. All of that is divulged to this Moabitish damsel. So you can see how in this book of Ruth we move through these levels of communication. Now, if you'd like to, you can go to the Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs, and you can notice the same progression there of communication from the most superficial to the deepest, the longings of the heart exposed and expressed and enjoyed. Now, what does all that have to do with us? Well, as I mentioned, if you simply keep yourself to a very superficial, how are you today, dear? Fine, I'm going to work, dear. I'll be home at 5, dear. Goodbye, dear. At home at 5, how are you today, dear? How was your day? Fine, dear. My day was fine, too. When's dinner ready, dear? 6 o'clock, fine. I'll be in my room. Call me when it's ready. Thank you, dear. Yeah. If that's all you do, along with a bit of complaining sometimes, because it's not quite the way you like your meal, but if that's all you do, it's a very superficial level. On the other hand, you don't tell the gas station attendant the deepest longings of your heart. Okay? I mean, levels of communication are appropriate for different relationships. It is in the context of marriage where the deepest levels of communication God intended to be enjoyed and known and expressed. Because there is where there is unconditional love, unconditional support, and an unconditional commitment to permanency in that relationship. One of our big difficulties, as men especially, is dealing with levels of communication. I am the worst. I can tell you without any fear of somehow that I'm exaggerating, especially early in my marriage, I was very factual, very informative. You know, that's the way you do it. Here's how you do it. And, you know, my wife would just start to begin telling me about how she felt about something, and I'd have the solution. And, cut her off at the pass. That's the answer to it, dear. Let's just move. But I want to tell you how I feel. It takes effort. It takes conscious effort for most of us as men to develop the skills of communication. We read in James chapter 1 what is the key to communication. The key to communication is not a good vocabulary, despite what all the books will try to sell you. The key to communication is not a more rational, logical way of approaching things. The key to communication is not learning how to make your point with the most emphasis and structure your argument around your particular theme. James says, let every man be swift to hear. The key to communication is what is called active listening. Not just listening. I'm great at listening, but it's not very active at times. My mind is, somewhere else. Active listening, meaning paying attention. Now you see, if I really think my wife is my equal, if I really respect her, that she is of value, and therefore what she says and what she thinks and what she appreciates is of value, then I'll listen to her. Not just listen to her to find out what she's saying that's wrong and what I can do to pull her down and argue with her and you know, contradict her. I will listen to her to find out what is of importance to her, what she's saying that's important. And I will try to move on the basis of that and try to understand her. So the key to communication is understanding, not being understood. We put most of the emphasis on being understood. Don't you understand? How many men have said that to their wives? Don't you understand me? I've already told you. Don't you understand me? That is the sum totality of our concept of communication. Whereas the key to communication, James tells us, is understand. Strive to understand another person, not to be understood so much. So let me come then to the liabilities of communication that we have brought before us as well. What is the great liability of communication? Why do we fear it? Why is it so dangerous? I have suggested to you already that Genesis 2 gives us insight into why it is something we fear. We fear it because, as we have already pointed out, every level of communication, as we descend or ascend, whatever way you want to look at it, it reveals something more about me. So the deeper my communication, the deeper the revelation I give to another person of me. The more you know about me, the more vulnerable I become to you. What do I mean? You just think of it for a moment. Let me just make this applicable to the audience. There are men here that are married, so you'll understand what I'm saying. If I went up to you today and insulted you, you know, just thought of the worst insult I could give you, that would hurt you. It would bother you. But likely, tomorrow or Monday, you'd go about life normally and forget all about it. You might harbor some grudge and look for some way of getting even, but, you know, you would still get on with life, and it wouldn't mean much to you in the long run other than, who does he think he is, and I'll prove to him someday how wrong he was. You see, I cannot hurt you very much, but you let your wife put her finger on something about you that is a vulnerability, and you let her mock that vulnerability. You know what that'll do? For most husbands, that can destroy them, can destroy the relationship. Why? Because the closer the person, the more they know about you, the more open they have been with you, the more they know your vulnerabilities, the more they can destroy you. And none of us wants to be destroyed. Self-preservation, self-defense. And so therefore, I'm not going to let you know the real me. I'm not going to let you know my weaknesses. I'm not going to let you know the buttons you could push that could really take me down. So I build a wall, hide behind a mask, put on a nice suit of clothes, because above all, I don't want to be transparent. Because transparency carries with it the risk of vulnerability. Tragically, while some of that, now, please don't misunderstand me, some of that is necessary in human relationships. Don't for a moment think I am suggesting transparency with everyone. You're only going to have transparency where there's absolute confidence and unconditional relationships. But tragically, most of us are afraid of that kind of a relationship, even in the context of marriage. And communication becomes the great problem. Because if we fail to communicate, we can only build walls for so long before we don't see each other over the top of the wall. And when you stop seeing each other over the top of the wall, then there's a major problem in your relationship and in your marriage. Sometimes we're surprised that individuals are having some major problem in their marriage, and we think, how could that happen all of a sudden? It didn't happen all of a sudden. The wall was built a brick at a time over many years. And no one had the courage to go in and take bricks off. You put a brick down, I'm going to put my brick down. You put a brick, I'll put a brick. And we keep building the wall together. Now, I'm going to say something which sounds contradictory, but I think it has to be said. While communication is a crucial weakness that men have, yet Scripture is clear that in a marriage relationship, the man is the leader. So if there is a communication difficulty in your marriage, then it should be the husband's responsibility to take the lead in correcting that difficulty. You say, well, my wife never feels comfortable telling me what's really bothering her. Why is that? Have you created an atmosphere where she is fearful that if she tells you what's really bothering her, all you're going to do is correct and contradict? Or does she feel at ease to tell you what is wrong? Can she tell you what's going on in her heart and her worries and her concerns? Can she tell you what she finds difficult to bear with in you? And do it in such a way that she knows my husband will be able to listen and be able to speak back to me and handle this and we can communicate about it. Or does she know ahead of time, the moment I say that, he's going to say that. The moment I bring up this, he's going to bring up that. There's no use bringing it up. No use discussing it. You know, every marriage, with few exceptions, have taboo areas. You know, whether it's in-laws or some other issue, there's some area that's taboo. Because if we say this, if I say this, she'll say that. And it's only going to be an argument, so we don't talk about it anymore. It is a husband's responsibility, as leader, as head, to create an environment in the home, to create a sense of security and openness and transparency, where his wife can feel free to express what might be the most difficult thing for her to express, but to do it with the full confidence. He respects me, he loves me, and he'll listen to me, and we'll work on this together. That's my responsibility as a husband. God has given me that responsibility as head in leadership to create that kind of home atmosphere, that kind of home environment where that can occur. Let me come then to the reality, then, lack of communication and some of the issues. I have headed this under different languages of defensive language and deceptive language. Maybe broadly, language problems and listening problems. Language problems and listening problems. Language problems. We all speak different languages. I think that's obvious. If you have been in a foreign country, as I have been, some countries there's a lot of English, other countries there's no English. Recently, Mr. Jim Curry, I was in Japan with him, and you're in a busy store, you're in a busy area, and your mind kind of tunes out all this foreign language. You know, it's going on all around you. Nobody else is speaking English. I enjoy kind of going on my own when I'm in a foreign country, just find my way around, go somewhere, go shopping, just go somewhere. And so I'm by myself, and everybody else is speaking this foreign language and don't understand a word that's going on, and your mind just tunes it all out. And all of a sudden, you hear someone speaking in English, and it's like you're almost startled, and you become receptive to what they're saying. It might be the most inane thing in the world, but your ear is tuned to it, and you move towards it because it's a language you speak. In marriage relationships, we all speak different languages. Now, this is not new to most of you, so please bear with me if you have heard this elsewhere, heard it from others. So this is neither original nor is it new, but bear with me if you will. I'm going to suggest to you that there are five different languages, five different love languages that people speak. Very simply put, there are five different means by which people convey to another their care, their interest, their love, their intentions, and we all speak a different language. Now, just think of it for a moment, and as I'm going through it, put yourself and put your spouse somewhere in this language course. There are some people who do it by supportive words, by words of encouragement. You know, dear, that hat looks tremendous on you. You really look good in that hat. You know, What he is saying, translated, is, I really love you and I want to say something nice to make you feel good. Supportive words. That's how some people convey the language of love. You remember, don't you, how Boaz spoke to Ruth? You don't read the Boaz says, I love you, Ruth. But you cannot help as you hear his words, thou art a virtuous woman. Thou hast not followed young men, whether rich or poor. All my city doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. You can't help but see in the supportive words he's using, his deep affection for her. Now you have to understand, since I'm using scriptural examples, none of these languages is wrong, and none of them is exclusively right. It's just that every personality is different. So some people express love by supportive words. Other people do it by deeds of service, serving another. You know, your wife makes you the favorite pie you like. You know, you've had kind of a tiff. Maybe you don't have those, but, you know, a little misunderstanding. There have been some, maybe not words, but at least those looks. Don't know if you have them in your house. Those looks that just say everything. And you come home and she's made you your favorite dinner. She's made you your favorite dessert. It's her way of saying, you know, I really love you. Sorry for what happened today. This is what I think of you. Apple pie. Baked very hot in the oven. Anyway, she does it by deeds of service. That's how she's saying, I love you. Others do it by sacrificial giving, by giving to others, gifts. You know, most men, we're away on a business trip, you're away somewhere, what do? You pick up something for your wife and take it home. A little souvenir, a little gift. It's your way of saying, while I was away, I was thinking about you. Took time to go out and get something for you. Here it is. Isn't it nice? Giving. You remember, don't you, when you come there to Elkanah, when Hannah is weeping her heart out because she doesn't have any children and Penina is heaping scorn upon her and Hannah is weeping because she has no children. What does Elkanah say? Well, what does he do? He gives her a double portion. He gives her a double portion to what he had given Penina. It was his way of expressing love to her. He gave for her. Just as Jacob served 7 years for a bride, 14 years altogether, he served to show his love. Elkanah gives to show his love. So there is sacrificial giving. There is the sensual, the touching, the holding hands, the caressing in which a husband or a wife may express their love and their affection for the other. So that we have all of those. And then we have as well, perhaps, the fifth one, which is the language that perhaps most women use, and that is the sharing. Sharing of time, sharing of thoughts, sharing of hopes and aspirations. Now, I have said this before, and it will show you my vulnerabilities and my weaknesses. My wife and I speak totally different languages. Very different. So, I'm away, maybe away for a week somewhere, and meetings usually, and I'll usually pick up my wife something, especially if it's a foreign country, bring her back, you know, a sweater or something was made in a foreign country that's very nice. Come home from the airport, come through the door, you know, put my bags down, open them up. Look, hon, what I got for you. Isn't this nice? Here's this and here's this and here's that. Isn't that nice? Yeah. Okay, I've got to go to the office now and get caught up on all my mail from the last week. I'll see you later. Okay, what happens? My language of showing love is the language of giving. I give. My wife's language for showing love is the language of sharing. So I come home and I give. She's looking for me to share my experience with her, and I don't. I have said, I love you. She has understood you don't love me. You love your office. That's where you're spending your time, your business. Totally different languages. You might say, that's kind of, is it really? Think about it. Sounds silly? Sounds superficial? Really? If it sounds silly and superficial to you, go home tonight and ask your wife what her love language is. What language does she receive the message, I love you? Now, the language in which she receives the message, I love you, may not be the same language she speaks when she says, I love you. Maybe a different language. So we receive and speak sometimes in different languages. But I will guarantee you, almost without fail, it will be a different language from the language you think she speaks and understands. You can see how automatically there is a tremendous barrier in communication. Little wonder then that some couples will come to an older couple in the assembly and say, look, we don't know what's happened. We used to think we loved each other, but somehow it's just not there anymore. We just don't seem to love each other. We wonder, did we ever love each other? There's something radically wrong with our marriage. One problem is that many times people speak different languages and have never stopped to consider, is my message really getting across? So I am responsible not just to say I love you. And you'll understand I'm not just talking about words now. I am responsible to convey to my wife in a way that she can understand, not that I understand, but a way she understands, my love for her and my care and interest for her. And so now when I come home, what I've got to do is, okay, the gift is there still, because that's my language. I've got to do it. Guilt-ridden if I don't. I still have to do that. But I've learned the first thing is she wants to know all about what happened, all about how I felt while it was happening, which drives me mad. But that's she wants to know that, and got to do it. You know, that's the way, by sharing myself, sharing my time, what I am telling her in eloquent tones that I could not say in any other way is, you're important. I am sharing my life with you and you alone. You're the only one that means anything to me enough that I can share everything with. Now, that's a tremendous thing to learn. A lesson most of us learn through many, many tears and many, many sad experiences. But the languages of love, to realize that so often we speak different languages in our relationship. And again, none of them is right and none of them is wrong. They are all unique. They are all unique to the personality and the individual. And so therefore, we have to become attuned to our partner. So it may just involve that most awkward situation of sitting down with your wife sometime and talking to her. I know that's novel and different, but actually talking about how we communicate. How can I communicate better? Where do you see the difficulties in our communication? What can we do to have a more scriptural, biblical communication, to really strive for what God has given as the ideal in our marriage relationship? So there can be different languages spoken. But not only are there different languages, but there can be defensive language. Defensive language. What do I mean? Well, they're very easy to remember. Just remember the apology that comes too quick. The advising of the person who's telling you what they're saying, amending and correcting what they're saying, and then attacking. That's how most deal with problems. What do I mean? Just think of it for just a moment. Let's give some scriptural illustrations. The quick apology. You know, your wife finally unburdens herself about something that's been bothering her, maybe for years. Something about your relationship, and, you know, she sits you down one night and she says, dear, there's something we've got to talk about. Please bear with me, listen to this. And she spills out in a few minutes' time what has been a burden upon her heart for years. And you say, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, you know, you're right, I'm sorry. Okay, let's go. What else do you want to talk about? Now just think what you've done. You've given a quick, thoughtless apology to something that she doubtless has prayed about, cried about, wept about, planned about, thought about for years, and you dispense with it with a quick apology. What else should we talk about? The quick apology is a great way to stifle a communication. That's it. You know, okay, I'm sorry. What else do you want from me? Let's go. On to the next subject, apologizing. But then there is the advising, okay? Let me just give you a scriptural illustration of the quick apology. You recall, don't you, back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 26, Abraham has gone through his experiences. Sarah has died, and the end of chapter 21, Abimelech comes to him asking him to please make a treaty with him treaty of peace. And Abraham says, now wait a minute, before we deal with this issue now of a treaty and settling things, there's something we've got to straighten out. Your men took my well. Fine, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't know what happened. Forget it. Okay, I'll make it all right. And it's gone. Just a quick apology and that's the end of it. Nothing really resolved. But then also there is the advising. Jacob comes and Joseph comes with his two sons. And Jacob begins to tell him of God Almighty blessing him and feeding him and carrying him and so on. And he says, who are these two? Of course, my two sons. Jacob crosses his hands to bless them. And Joseph, in one of those rare, rare instances of, I hate to use the word mistake for Joseph, where he missed the will of God. Not so, my father. Not so, my father. It's not that way. No, you're doing it wrong. Remember one day it was a snowstorm, and I was at the office, and I got the phone call. My wife rarely calls me during work, but she called me this time, very upset, and she said, "Sandy, you know what happened?" She said, "I was pulling the car down the driveway in the snow, and I took my eyes for one split second off the ruts going down." Because I thought something was coming the other way, and I ended up in a snowbank. And I had to ask these men to help pull me out. She says, I felt so terrible. Well, dear, the way you do it next time is when you're doing that, just keep your eye. And I'm not sure that cold air is transmissible through a phone, but it sure felt awfully cold on the other end of the line. And there was this dead silence, and I felt, and it suddenly dawned on me, she was not looking for advice. In my infinite wisdom and skill as a man, I thought I had the solution to everything. She just wanted to unburden herself. She wanted just to download for a little while on me. And I didn't let her. Had to apologize. Start over again. Tell me what happened. Tell me how you felt. We are so quick to correct and to amend and to advise. And so someone comes to you from the assembly now, and they begin to unburden their heart to you as a shepherd. And before they're done speaking, you're telling them what to do. Communication? No, the opposite. You've cut off communication. Don't think that every believer that comes to you to ask your advice tells you everything in the first sentence. Many times they're just testing the waters. How much can I tell? How much will he listen? Is he willing to listen and listen? Is he willing to allow me to tell him what's on my mind? And so instead of facilitating communication, our quick advice just stifles it. Thanks, goodbye, that's it. They go to somebody else. So we can apologize too quickly. We can advise too quickly. We can amend and correct. You know, your wife comes to you and she begins telling you about the children and about what a day she's had with them. And no, dear, it really isn't that. You'll have to understand that the way children act, and this is why she doesn't really need you to advise and correct her way right away. She's been there with those kids all day. She's lived with them. She's endured them. You may well be the first adult that she's talked to all day, the first person that speaks adult language. And she just needs someone to talk to. So often we are so quick to amend and correct what people say. But then, of course, the best defense we have is a strong offense. We attack. There's a subtle problem here that, again, is a nuance of communication. Many times when we begin what we think is communication with our spouses, they have something to say back. We begin to take that as an argument. Because, you know, we've said the final word on the subject. You know, we've said the definitive word on this subject, and now my wife is saying something back, not contradicting me, but just either adding to or amplifying or clarifying, and, you know, we take that almost as an attack. And say, what do you do when you're attacked? Obviously, you attack back. Didn't you hear me? Don't you understand? Don't you pay attention when I'm talking to you? What's the matter with you? Not a very good facilitator of communication. We see that scripturally too, don't we? David comes back. He's danced before the Lord with all joy and with all his heart. He's brought the ark up. He has gone up with the intention of blessing his house. I find that very solemn, very searching. A man who wanted to be a blessing to his house. And Michael, what does she do? Attacks. Who are you today? Just like one of the vain fellows out there dancing before all the women. What a disgrace you made of yourself. Who do you think you are? It's interesting in that chapter, 2 Samuel, where that occurs. 2 Samuel 6, is it? Is it four or five times over in that chapter, it speaks about Michal, Saul's daughter. It doesn't say Michal, David's wife. Michal, Saul's daughter. She was just acting out of carnal feeling towards her husband on that occasion, just spitefulness. So what do? You attack. Attack. As we will see when we talk later on about some of the issues in resolving conflicts, never attack a person. When there's a difficulty, attack the problem. Attack the issue. Never attack persons. Never attack each other. Remember, along with it being your spouse, it's another believer, another Christian. And as I said last night, and I will say again today, I am going to have to answer at the judgment seat for my headship, my leadership of my wife and of my family. I would hate to think. Now, I know there's not going to be embarrassment, there's not going to be tears in heaven, but I'd like to be able to look my wife in the eye in heaven and not feel like I failed her on earth, that somehow I was less than God intended me to be on earth, that I treated other sisters in the assembly with more respect and more kindness than I treated my own wife. Because a day is coming when she'll no longer be my wife, but for all eternity she will be my sister. We will enjoy a relationship. I know for our minds, our human minds, it's hard to conceive of moving from one relationship into the other. But it's going to be far better. Far better. But I'd like to feel now that when that day comes, I mean, no sense of embarrassment, no sense of failure, no regrets. I should have treated her better than I did. I will answer to God for how I have treated my wife. So we have looked at different languages spoken, at defensive languages. But someone may say, well, you know, all that is fine, but what do you do? Can you give us some examples? Let me just give you, I just jotted down for my own benefit, some examples of things people say, how they can be interpreted, and what might be a better way of responding. For example now, I think most of us have had this experience. Let me just change it for just a moment. Let me just have the husband for a moment be the one who's maybe not quite so guilty here. Husband comes home from work and he's had a hard, difficult day. Comes home. Maybe he's a little less attentive to his wife than he ought to be. And he says, boy, you know, I have had a tremendously difficult day today. How does wife interpret that? Does he think he's the only one that works during the day? Doesn't he know what I'm doing around here? And so, of course, you know what she says. So, we have someone saying something, someone hearing something entirely different, with the result of, you know what kind of response is going to come. Okay, imagine coming home, and I think most men have had this happen. You walk in the door and your wife says, boy, it is so hot today. It is just stifling, and that kitchen is so hot. And so his response is, do you think I'm going to take you out for dinner again tonight? You know, you can see how we take what is said, we read into it what we want to read into it, and then we respond in a way that totally cuts off communication. Now, you can certainly, I think, very easily make up an appropriate answer. Imagine a wife saying, or imagine a husband saying to his wife, you know, I really wish that I could able to afford more for you, that I could make life easier for you. Now, if you were a wife, how would you respond to that kind of a statement by your husband? What's happening? What's he doing? Is he just complaining? Is he just making an offhand statement? Now, you can do one of several things. You can cut the conversation off right there. Look, hon, don't worry. You're doing fine. Does that really kind of answer what his heart is expressing to you at that moment in time? You could say, well, look, don't worry. I'll go out and get a job, and maybe with what I make, we can make it. Just telling him, you really are a failure. I've got to work too. Or could you say something like this? Listen, I am content with what the Lord has given us when he has given you to me, and I am willing to go through life with you what we have. Material things aren't that important. We have better things in our relationship. Now, you can see what that would respond to that the other things don't respond to. Now, don't think every time my wife says something, I sit back. Now, let me think. How can I answer this in the best way possible? You know, I like that, you know, 25 words or less answer this question. But the more we train ourselves to begin to become sensitive to that, the more likely it is that they will become our instinctive responses rather than things we have to constantly think up and come to. To be sensitive rather than reactive. To be aware of our partner and their burdens and their concerns and to respond in a way that is helpful. Not only different languages and defensive languages, but deceptive language. Language where we're trying to say something, but we don't want to say it quite the way it sounds, so we say it a different way, hoping the person will get it. You know, you can look back, can't you, in Genesis 25, when Abraham is negotiating with Ephron for the field, and how they negotiated. Oh, no, you take it for nothing. It's all yours. No, I can't take it. I want to pay for it. Oh, well, it's really not worth very much. No, I want to buy it. Well, then, we'll make it just 400 shekels. What's that? You can see that deceptive kind of language that we use in our relationships, hoping that the other person will read through the lines and be able to understand what we really want. Those are all language problems. Speaking different languages, speaking defensive language, speaking deceptive language, language problems, but then listening problems. What are they? Well, again, one of the greatest listening problems is we don't listen. A failure to listen. We are so quick to respond, so ready with the response. If we needed nothing else, Luke 24 would teach us the tremendous value of listening. What manner of conversation is this that you have as you walk together and are sad? Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not what has come to pass in these days? What things? Did the Lord really need to know what had happened in Jerusalem? Did he really have to ask for information? Why did he ask them? Why did he allow them to talk and possibly for 7 miles just listened? Because listening is essential to communicating. He said very little to them. He did open their he spoke to them from the scriptures, but he listened. Before ever he spoke, he listened and allowed them to speak and to tell all that was on their hearts. Now, he knew all that was on their heart. You and I don't know what is on the heart of our spouse, or if you're someone in the assembly and someone comes to you, you don't know what's on their heart. If the Lord allowed people to tell all that was on their heart because he realized how vital it was for them to totally express themselves before he gave his insight, how much more necessary for you and for me to allow our spouses, to allow others to speak. Now, I know, especially in assembly matters for overseers, I'm not using myself as an example. There are others here that can probably even relate more than I'm relating. But I know what it's like to listen for hours to one person download without my saying a word. You have that kind of time? No. Don't have that kind of time. But they're another believer, and you've got to give it to them. Got to give it to them. Hours of downloading because of a burden, a problem, what they have perceived as being unfairly dealt with. Just listening. And when it's all condensed, it really could have been said in our masculine, factual, direct to the point way, it could have been said in about 5 minutes. But you had to listen. Because until you listened, the person really wasn't satisfied that you were interested and you really didn't know all that was in their heart. You knew the facts, but you had no idea how it had affected them, what it had done to them emotionally and spiritually and every other way. You have to listen. It is a tedious, sacrificial business. But that's why we go back to what we talked about last night. Husbands, love your wives because love that is Christ-like is sacrificial. So while you may not have to sacrifice your life for your wife, you may have to sacrifice a few hours. You may have to carve a few hours out of your busy agenda to give her your undivided time and attention. Time is gone. You can think of all the listening problems. Presumptive listening, thinking you know what the person says and tuning them out and coming in later at the end. Partial listening, just listening so you know what to answer back and what you can tear down. Inattentive listening, all of that is all involved in this great issue of communication. Now, we have very hurriedly gone through what I consider, and maybe I have missed the boat here, what I consider to be the key to every meaningful relationship, especially husbands and wives, but also broadened in its aspect to all of our relationships with our brethren and sisters in Christ in the assembly, as leaders to the sheep in the assembly, and as the people of God in general. So may God bless His Word, and shall we speak to God in prayer. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee once again for the Word of God and its breadth and depth. We thank Thee, though, above all, for the one of whom it speaks, our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the gracious, tender, patient way He dealt with so many in His ministry here. We think of His communication with the woman at the well. How skillfully, how gently, how carefully, how tenderly He dealt with her despite her callousness and her sin. We think of Him dealing with others in the Gospel of John, and we would long to have the wisdom and skill that He displayed as He brought out men and brought to the surface their needs and then addressed those needs with consummate skill. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee that ever He met our need as poor sinners, went to Calvary, gave His life, gave Himself, displayed that sacrificial love that has been forever the standard for all who would seek to follow His steps. We would pray then that, whether as husbands dealing with our spouses, as those in responsibility of leadership in the assembly dealing with believers, or as brethren and sisters in Christ, we may have a mutual respect one for another, to value each other before the Lord and to seek to be a help one to another, and to seek to put into practice what we have looked at today. Receive our thanks. Help if there are any questions to be addressed. Give help in answering them from the Word of God scripturally. And grant that today may prove to be a time of blessing and a time of help to the people of God here. We commit ourselves to Thee. We do return thanks again in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.